Welcome to Letters to a Young Mormon, a limited series from the In Good Faith team at BYU Radio. I'm Stephen Cap Perry, your host. We're reading through Adam Miller's 2013 collection of epistolary essays, Letters to a Young Mormon. And now here's Sam Payne with Letter 9, titled Science.
Dear S, the world is big, and it's hard to find a handle. Problems of scale abound. On a human scale, the world looks flat. 100 years seems like a long time, and the sun pretty obviously circles the earth. Just look up in the sky. Every morning you can watch with your own eyes as the sun circles back above us, and every evening you can watch it circle back below. But the world is much rounder, time much deeper, and the earth more eccentric than this. We see the world through only the narrowest of keyholes. Given these limits, we can depend on getting things wrong, and we should welcome God's rolling revelation that the world is much, much stranger than it seems. God has been rushing to show us more of this strange world. You name it, fossils, black holes, X-rays, DNA, set theory, one-dimensional strings, Neanderthals, dark matter, brain imaging, big data, evolution, retroviruses, interplanetary travel, the Higgs boson, non-Euclidean geometries, Mars rovers, etc. God used to send us an occasional rain. Now the revelations come as a flood. We live in a post-diluvian world, and the rain falls harder every day. God anticipated this downpour. Teach ye diligently, and my grace shall attend you, the Lord tells Joseph Smith, that you may be instructed more perfectly in theory, in principle, in doctrine, in the law of the gospel, in all things that pertain unto the kingdom of God, that are expedient for you to understand. Doctrine and Covenants 88:78. This attendant grace is expansive. It touches not just the principles, doctrines, and laws of the gospel, but all things that are expedient. This includes things both in heaven and in the earth and under the earth, things which have been, things which are, things which must shortly come to pass. Doctrine and Covenants 88:79. As we watch from our sofas, the world's secrets are getting shouted from the rooftops. Its fossils are being turned out of their graves. Its cored icebergs are testifying to God's long-suffering care. And the voice of mitochondrial Eve, our most recent common genetic ancestor, is speaking to us from the dust. Despite our self-absorption, willful ignorance, and pet parochialisms, God is prying open our eyes and ears. Who has ears to hear? God speaks both scripture and science. Listen for his voice. As a rule, God works with whatever small knowledge of the world we've already got. He speaks to people in their weakness after the manner of their language, that they might come to understanding. Doctrine and Covenants 1:24. Our sacred texts witness God's willingness to suffer this weakness. They tell a mix of stories from many different times and places that illustrate what happens when the strength of God's polyphonic voice gets funneled into the weakness of our monochannel ears. It is tempting to ignore the inconsistencies that result and impose on our scriptures a false uniformity, but we should hold off. These books are worth more rough. Uncut, they bear witness to real revelations given to real people, because they also bear witness to the host of real weaknesses that helped socket God's word into their worlds. Take Genesis 1 as an example. The Hebrews, as was common for their time and place, thought the world was basically a giant snow globe. When God wanted to reveal his hand in the creation of their world, he borrowed and repurposed the common sense cosmology they already had. He wasn't worried about its inaccuracies. He was worried about showing his hand at work in shaping their world as they knew it. In the beginning, there was only a kind of watery confusion. Then God divided the light from the dark. He divided the waters above from the waters below by inserting an immense sheet of hammered tin whose arc could form the bubble that is our sky. He set sun, moon, and stars spinning in their tracks through the world's roof and then built heaven on top of it. Sometimes this roof leaks. Water trickles through. And it rains. Sometimes the heavens are tight as a drum. Then God raised some dry ground in the center of this dome, marked Jerusalem as the world's belly button, and set plants growing. Once the plants were planted, he filled the earth with all the kinds of animals that Noah would later need to squeeze aboard his ark. To round the whole thing out, God made men and women in his own indelible image. Then, though there was much more he could have said or corrected, God called this world good. And in that light, the Hebrews could see its goodness better, too. I believe in a literal reading of this text. I believe the Hebrews literally thought the world was like that, and I believe that God literally ran with it and revealed His grace at work in their lives through it. More, I believe that God is just as literally showing Himself to us in and through that ongoing revelation. That is science as we know it. The world given to us is not the same as the world given to them. We have two worlds here, but though our worlds diverge, it is the same God peeping through. Believing that the God of their world is just as surely the God of ours doesn't commit us to believing in their version of the world. Rather, it commits us to believing in a God whose grace is full enough to fill them both. I didn't used to think this. Fresh from my mission, I was full of a zealous simplicity that would not truck with more than one world. There is a virtue to that simplicity, but there is a price, too. In the end, the price seemed to me too high, and the return too small. The world wanted to be bigger than I was letting it, stranger than I wanted it, and darker than I was willing to abide. The world wanted to be many. It wanted to be worlds without end. My wife, herself a biologist, bore with my plagiarized anti-science screeds. Biological evolution on a scale of 3.5 billion years can't be made to fit that biblical world, I argued. And there is something to this argument. In fact, I still think it holds. Largely for reasons like this, many members and church leaders still have theological reservations about evolution. For my part, though, the evidence in favor of biological evolution is overwhelming, and the science explaining it is more than convincing. It's brilliant. But even if some disagreement remains, I think that at the time, I was asking the wrong question. In my view, the real question isn't, can evolution be made to fit with the biblical idea of the world? The real question is, can evolution be made to fit with the biblical God who showed himself in that biblical world? I don't have any revelatory answers about exactly how they fit. But given that both God and evolution are real, I assume the answer is yes, they do fit. Now it's up to us to open our doors, zip our slickers, and step out into the storm of revelations raining down on us. It's up to us to keep thinking and praying and testing from here. This is hard and often uncomfortable work, but it's good for us. It's good for us in general to own up to the prickly aspects of our history and, in this sense, a willingness to own our deep biological past may be just as vital to our future as a willingness to own our seer stones, racism, and polygamy. Recent or distant, locked in vaults or bones, history is history. We can't afford to play games whitewashing Brigham Young or Homo erectus. For my part, I'm convinced that the tested revelations that now shape our shared understanding of the world, that history slides on a line that is billions rather than thousands of years long,
that our world lies on the periphery of worlds without number, that space is unthinkably blind and deep, and that life slowly and painfully emerged in our world as the joint product of terrible necessities and blessed accidents, I'm convinced that these revelations are among the most commanding God has ever given. God told his prophets all along that a Savior would come in the meridian of time. But until recently, we had no idea how much time he would need to save. The length of time's fraught and wandering line was a revelation sealed like a book in the rocks beneath our feet. These rocks have finally broken their silence, and in light of what they're saying, we know now that God's saving grace must be even more cunning and enduring than we've yet had strength to imagine. Love, A.
Letters to a Young Mormon, a limited series podcast, is produced by Heather Bigley. Our editor is Josh Orton. Our post-production sound designers are Mark Hansen, Brandon Lewis, Daniel Phillips, and Carly Wilson. The text for this limited series is taken from the second edition of the book, published in 2018 by Deseret Book. Adam S. Miller retains the copyright. This podcast is a production of BYU Radio. I'm your host, Stephen Cap Perry. If interfaith understanding is important to you, tune in to our sister podcast, In Good Faith, committed to the idea that we all benefit from hearing people of widely varying backgrounds share their personal experience with faith and belief. In fact, we think people with such experience deserve some of our best listening. Find In Good Faith wherever you get your podcasts.